Good morning. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, and we'll be reading from verse 9 through 11. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 9. And a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark." We turn from the blessedness of the gospel to judgment in verse 8 on Babylon, judgment in verse 9 to the followers of that ungodly system, to a blessing, verse 12, to those who follow the Lamb, to verse 14, judgment by the Son of Man, and then verse 17, judgment by the angels. So that judgment becomes the predominant theme for the rest of chapter 14. It was Job who asked in Job chapter 14, verse 10, "A man dieth and wasteth away, and where is he?" That's a profound question. In other words, we die daily. We waste away. We're headed towards death, and we finally die. And then the question, where are you? Turn with me for a second to Matthew chapter 13. In order to study the portion that has to do with the final judgment in this last day, we need to study a little bit about the judgment of God. You know, one of the major rejoicing songs in the book of Revelation and even through the scriptures is the fact that God will judge the lost. That's hard to understand. In other words, why should we sing about sinners being judged? But we need to understand something that is taught through the scriptures, and it's this. First of all, God is glorified in saving, redeeming, and God is just as glorified in exhibiting his character of justice and judgment on those that would not be redeemed. Anytime God's character is made visible to man, he is glorified, he therefore should receive praise and honor and glory. Whether it's in a judgment or whether it's in salvation and redemption, God, when he is revealed, should receive worship and praise and glory. Now that's a principle that is awfully hard for us to understand. But then again, the more you think about it, the judgment of God is very little preached upon today, isn't it? I told you about the box of old books that I received in the mail. In them are pamphlets that are typed out radio messages from the 1930s and 40s. That were available to people who wanted them. The predominant theme in that day on the radio by evangelical preachers was the judgment of God. And today you'd have to strain on the radio to hear anything about judgment. Judgment. It just shows you how far we've moved. Now in Matthew chapter 13, the Lord is going to teach some parables to his disciples. I was kidding with JR this morning because he was asking what the Sunday school was going to learn today. And when I found out that Mrs. Worsham was teaching on the parables, I said, "Well, you're going to learn about the two bulls." And he said, "What?" And I said, "Yeah, the two bulls, the parables that's in the Bible." And he kind of snickered, but Matthew 13 is seven parables. Seven parables taught by the Lord to his disciples. And in the seven parables, he will give the parable of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And an explanation of why the parables are taught. Somebody just recently this week came to me and said, "You know, I've been studying in the book of Matthew, and I'm starting in Mark, And you know, it says there that he spoke in parables so that hearing they wouldn't hear and seeing they wouldn't perceive. Why would God do that? And it raises a good question. Because here in Matthew 13, he speaks seven parables so that people will not, even though they hear words, will not understand. And that doesn't sound fair, but that's the judgment of God too. Because Isaiah prophesied years earlier that when the Messiah came, Israel's spiritual condition would be so bad that when he spoke to them, they would hear but not understand. They would see, but they wouldn't understand what they were seeing. And so the Lord says, the parables are spoken. Verse 9 it says, for he that has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, a parable goes out, there's two groups of people. One group of people will say, well, I don't understand it, Lord, teach me. And the other group will say, I don't understand, but big deal. And so he'll say, he that hath an ear, let him hear. You know, the word of God goes out today. It's the same thing. The word of God goes out today. And so there's a group of people that say, well, I don't know if I really understand that. So Lord, teach me. And the Lord teaches them. And there's another group of people that say, that's a great sermon. And then they go home and say, well, I don't know. And it says this. In the first parable, the sower and the seed, it says that their heart is hard. And guess what? The devil comes along and snatches that seed away because it has no time to get embedded into the soil or time for the root to go down to firmly grab it into the ground. And so he says this, verse 10, the disciples came and said, why do you speak to them in parables? Verse 11, because it was given unto them. And he answered unto them, because it was given unto you, believers, disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But unto them, no, they're not going to know it. Not because God doesn't want them to know it. It's because by now their spiritual condition is such that they would be like pigs in the mire, trampling their pearls under feet and the dog returning to the vomit. And he knew their spiritual condition. So it says, for whoever hath, verse 12, to him shall be given and shall be given more abundance. And whosoever hath not, to him it shall be taken away. And people apply that materialistically. Oh, see, the Lord's blessing, and so you're going to bless more. You give $100, you get $1,000 back. That's not what he's saying. He's saying spiritually, if you're perceiving a little, you'll get more. You'll get more and more and more. If you don't and you don't want to know spiritual things, then guess what? You're not going to know any of it. It'll be just like water falling off a duck's back. Therefore, verse 13 says, speak I unto them in parables, because seeing they see not and hearing they hear not, they don't understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. That's Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. What he's saying is they're fulfilling prophecy because their spiritual condition is such that they don't want to know it. He explains it, by the way, in verse 15. It says, for the people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Notice this. Their ears, it says their heart, he starts with the heart. That's the problem. The heart is gross. So what he's saying is this. Some people hear the word of God. It doesn't take any effect. Why? Because their heart is in a bad condition. The problem of the heart. They're unregenerated. They have a stony, gross heart that can't be penetrated. And they are dull of hearing. And their eyes, they have what? They did it. They closed it. In other words, they had spiritual opportunities, but they said, I don't want these spiritual opportunities. So their heart is gross, their ears are closed, and they shut their eyes up. And it says, and they hear, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So you know what you see? What's going to happen in every parable? This is what's going to happen. The Lord's going to say a parable, and the whole group's going to go like this. I wonder what he means by that. They're going to scratch their head. But the disciples will come, sometimes embarrassedly, in private, and they'll say, Lord, what did you mean by that? Because they don't want to look spiritually stupid in front of the crowd. So they come privately, and they'll say things like, Lord, could you teach us what you meant out there? The other group will walk away piously, not knowing a thing, but too proud to ask an answer. And guess what? They'll never learn. Never learn. Pride. So there's seven parables here. The first one is the sower and the seed. The second one is the wheat and the tares. That has to do about judgment, which we want to look at this morning. The third one has to do with the mustard seed. That is that the kingdom of heaven starts small and it grows large. The fourth one has to do with leaven. The fifth has to do with a treasure in a field. The sixth has to do with a merchant and a pearl. And then the seventh has to do with a dragnet, which is judgment, which we want to look at again this morning too. We want to look at the two parables that teach to us about the judgment of God. And I think we're going to find some principles that are rather interesting when it comes to judgment. The judgment of God. Let's look at the first one. The first one we want to look at is the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's found in verse 24 through 30. 24. Let's read it together. Let's look at what the Lord's going to teach. First, he'll read the parable, and then in verse 34, he'll explain it. Or 36. Let's read the parable, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man which sowed good seed. Now, as far as the parable, and we read it, it's rather narrative. I'll just make one or two comments as we go, but we'll spend time in looking at the Lord's discussion of it, because that's where we learn from it. In this verse, the only comment we need to make about it is the word good seed. Notice this. It's not average seed. It's not okay seed. It's what? Good seed. Good seed. So what he's using isn't the problem. So the parable is like in the kingdom of heaven, like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while the man slept, his enemy came and sowed tares. The word darnels, it's a what they would call a false wheat. It looks like wheat, except the only time that it can be seen is when the blade of the fruit, you would call it the grain, comes out, then you could tell the difference. And when he was asleep, the enemy came and he sowed this false wheat in amongst his wheat and went away, so he couldn't be perceived. This was a common practice because really their whole life was agriculture in this time. And so if you had an enemy, what you would do is you would get this seed, which would be a false wheat seed. You would mix it in so it would choke out the good seed. And then when it came to bear seed, it would bear a whiter looking seed that really was of no value. And it would ruin the field. It would ruin the crop. It would be like throwing crabgrass into somebody's garden. You can imagine what that would do. And so it says, verse 26, when the blade, that is the fruit, sprung up out of the middle, it brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. Notice the spiritual principle, please. It's not what you look like that proves if you're a Christian or not. It's what you're producing in your life. That's the principle. Believers will always produce some kind of fruit somewhere along the line, spiritually. You see, it's an examination of self here. But when the fruit sprung up, it appeared the tares also. So they discerned it only when the fruit was available. That's true with us. We're only discernible when our fruit's available too. Verse 27, and the servants of the householder came. They said to him, sir, didn't you sow good seed in that field? And how come there's bad tares coming up in the middle of it then? And he said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou that we should go and gather them up? In other words, go ahead, let us go take our hose. We'll go out and we'll just pull them all out. We'll just pull the bad ones out. One of the things you want to learn is this. You never pull a plant out when it's starting to bear its what? Fruit. Especially when it's tightly enrooted in with the good ones. Because guess what's going to happen? They're going to come out too. And so they say, do you want us to go? We can tell now. We can discern with our eyes the good and the bad. Do you want us to go? Verse 29, no. No. Lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. They're too close together. They're too close together. Remember the first time I had my garden, I went out there and I wanted to thin them out. I was going to pull some weeds out, you know. And I let the weeds get too big, and they kind of got rooted in with my corn and everything else. And I started pulling them out, and next thing I know, my corn's coming out. That's what he's saying. Here's the spiritual principle. There are, amongst the people of God now, people sown in who are not the people of God. And they look so much like the people of God that only when the fruit is born, you can tell they're really saved or not. But listen, by the time they're discernible, they're so interwoven that if humans started to judge, we'd judge and we'd hurt everyone else who shouldn't be judged. So the whole principle is this: God is the only one who should rightly judge and can rightly judge. And so verse 30 says, let them grow together until the harvest. Right next to that phrase, there's a proper time of judgment. You know, the world always misinterprets God's timetable as leniency. Because God doesn't judge the day they sin and commit that sin, and by the time that fruit is coming forth, they always misunderstand it as leniency. I can get away with it. Instead of realizing that it's because they're not given that judgment then because there's a proper time for that judgment. It says, let both grow together until the harvest. There is going to be a harvest. And then I will say to the reapers, gather ye together the tares. Now, right next to that, there's a proper way of judgment. There's a proper time of judgment, and there's a proper way of judgment. The Lord's going to do it himself by using, quote, the reapers in the harvest. You know, when we get to Revelation chapter 14, we're going to find two different snapshots. One is a snapshot of the angels harvesting, and he uses the term harvest there, this picture. And then he's going to use a term winepress for the judgment. And both are going to show two different aspects of the judgment of God. Here he uses the term harvest. Gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them. You know what that tells me? There's a proper execution of judgment. That's why God has to do it. There's a proper way. You have to execute judgment in a proper way. Read Romans chapter 2, and you'll find there are, I think, six or seven aspects of God's judgment there. In other words, there are certain aspects of God's judgment. God's judgment must be properly executed. But it says this, gather the wheat into my barn. You know what that tells me? With judgment is always proper salvation. Every time there's a judgment, there's a way of salvation. Now, I want to stop for a second. And I want to say some things about judgment. The first is this. Romans 1:32 tells me that everybody alive in their heart when they sin knows there's a judgment. It says that when they do them, they make a boast of them openly, making a show of them openly in Romans 1:32, even when they know in their hearts that their acts are worthy of the judgment of God and they're going to get it. Don't tell me there's an atheist. It's foreign from scriptures. Don't tell me there's an agnostic. It's foreign from the teaching of the Word of God. It says that every man and every woman alive knows and believes in an eternity. They know and believe that eternity has been placed in their hearts. Everybody alive knows that there's more to man than just living and then dying and being put in the ground. That's why Job said, a man dies, a man wastes away, and then where is he? Plato and Socrates, they philosophized about it. The Greeks had false doctrines about it. Even today, everybody in their heart knows the day we die. It's not the end. Remember when I was in college doing drugs? I had a very close friend of mine who was in a competitive school in the same event, pole vaulting, that I was in. And he had a brother. And that brother was in a terrible car accident. Five people were in that car. Four died. He was the only one that lived. He died twice before they got him to the hospital. They revived him. And I remember he told me one day, he said, John, he said, I died that day and I left my body and I saw the paramedics working on my body and putting in the ambulance. And I knew at that time that my body was just a tent and I would live forever. But he didn't know what would happen to him forever. See, that was his question. He said, I just don't know where I would have been if they didn't revive me. See, the question isn't, is there a judgment? Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. If that verse is true, and if God is right on, then there's no such thing as reincarnation, because it says it appointed man once to die. And then after that, accountability. Judgment is accountability. And it is known by all men, the scripture says. Every man and woman alive knows that they're accountable. It's just we don't want to maintain that knowledge in our mind, so we make up doctrines that attack what? The creatorial ability of God and creation, because we know if he created it, we're accountable to him. So we just try and destroy it because we don't want our minds to think about it. We don't want to muse upon judgment. But friends, judgment is coming. You will be accountable to God. I will be accountable to God. And that brings me to another principle about judgment. Everybody will be judged. You say, even a believer? even a believer. Now, stop for a second. A believer will not be judged for the penalty of their sin. But listen, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 told us, when we studied that in verse 31, that there's a judgment here and now for every believer for their sin. He says, we judge ourselves lest we be judged of the Lord. And there are believers today who are going through the judgment of God here and now. Because they're not dealing with their sin, their wickedness, their hardness. They're tolerating sin. And so what's happening is, instead of what that verse is saying is this. If I judge myself, if I shine a light on my sin, I confess that sin, I deal with that sin, and I move on, then God doesn't have to deal with it. But listen, God's going to deal with the light of a believer. Now that tells me two things. If I'm a believer who is going through the pinch, I better get on my knees and confess that sin and get it over with, because God's not going to let me slide through. We're going to be, see, it's not the penalty for sin, it's the accountability for a son, a daughter of God, a child of God, who should be enjoying the Lord's things and be used of the Lord. And when we're not, we feel the pinch. God says, deal with your sin. But listen, the unsaved goes into eternal judgment because they'll pay the penalty of their sin. Now listen, my children are my children, and they get disciplined for violating the rules of my house and for not doing right. But that's not what eternal judgment is. In Matthew chapter 25, I believe it is, in verse 46, it says, then the wicked, the Lord himself said, the wicked shall be turned into everlasting punishment. Everlasting punishment. Penalty for their sin. Paul spoke about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, when it says eternal judgment. Neverlasting, never-ending judgment. And so there's coming a payday. And so what we find is this. The unsaved might not pay for it here and now, and they might look at the believer and say, ha, you guys got it tough. Because every time you do something wrong, your God slaps you, or your God slaps your hand, or your God yells at you. But yes, I would rather have my hand slapped now and be eternally forgiven than to go into eternal punishment for my sin. And we, the people of God, have lost sight of the fact that the lost are going into eternal judgment for our sin. And therefore, we've lost compassion for the lost. And that's just why we're not reaching anybody for Christ. Because we've lost sight of eternal judgment. Listen, eternal judgment is something the Lord preached about more than he preached about heaven. The Lord preached about hell more than he ever preached about heaven. Because on his heart was the fear that that person he was talking to would go to everlasting judgment. Listen, everybody knows about it, Romans 1:32. It was taught by the Lord. It was taught by Paul. But here comes the good point, though. Listen now. Judgment is always preceded by grace. Every time there's a judgment, there's a message of grace, isn't there? Doesn't God always provide a way through that judgment or out of that judgment? We saw it in the book of Revelation. We saw it when we studied Exodus. When they went and they were delivered, there was a way. There was a lamb. There was a sea opening up and passing through. God always, and there's always in that grace a time period. Think about the ark. Noah preached for 120 years, that grace. Think about the plagues. There were 10 plagues. How long do you think the Pharaoh heard that gracious message, the gracious message, and still hardened his heart? In Revelation, there is 7 years of witnessing before this final reaping of the sickle is going to come. There is a principle in judgment that whenever there's judgment coming, there's always grace. Grace is always preceding it. Well, let me tell you something else about the principle of judgment. Not only is there grace preceding it, but that grace is always, mark it down, always only one way. How many arks were there during the flood? You say, well, God told Noah, well, listen, you build an ark, you make it a certain way, and the rest of them can catch the canoe. Or just get your motorboat going, you know, just get the engine going. There's another way. One ark, one ark. There was only one Passover lamb. There was only one way through that sea. There was only one path on the dry ground. Even in Sodom and Gomorrah, there was only one path out. It was to follow the angels. There's always only one way of delivering. And mark this down. that one way is always the way that takes faith, and in the eyes of man is always an embarrassment. Think about Noah. He's building an ark. Can you believe old Noah? He's popped his cork. He's building an ark on dry land. He's telling us it's going to rain. Oh, the derision that he must have got. Walk across that ground between those two walls of water behind Moses? You've got to be kidding me. How about this one? Look at that brazen serpent and be healed of poison from an asp? How crazy. Listen, when there's grace, there's always only one way, and that way takes faith, and in the eyes of man, it's ridiculous. You know what the Lord said? I am the way. There is no other name amongst men, given among men. In this world, it says, whereby we must be saved. And people say, that's ridiculous. Believe on a man dying on a cross? That's ridiculous. He did it 2,000 years ago. He died on that cross. He died a criminal's death. It was a big accident. It was a big joke. And we say, no, it changes your life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And people mock and they laugh. Get used to it. Because God's way, the gracious way, is always the way of faith. And faith always says, it looks impossible. Man always says it looks ridiculous, but that's just the way it comes. Okay. Well, let's look at Matthew 13 here and find out what this judgment is concerning, and let's find out what the teaching's all about. Verse 36. It says, and Jesus sent the multitude away, and he went into the house. His disciples came unto him, and they said, teach us the parable of the tares in the field. Mark it down. True believers will always want more teaching. True believers will always want more teaching. Mark this down. They might not understand spiritual principles the first time, but I'll tell you this. If they go to the Lord, they'll get the proper teaching. You go study the Gospel of Matthew, you see how many times they don't understand. It's almost every time. And how many times the Lord teaches them. One time he starts to lose his control when he says, how long have I have to put up with you? How long do I have to suffice? But listen, he never ever turns his disciples away without giving them an answer. We have a very gracious Lord. And listen, true, the study of the Word of God when you're first saved isn't natural. True, the Word of God is difficult. True, there are things in here that are very hard to understand if you don't know more of the puzzle and know more of the book. But listen, if you mark it down, true believers will want the Word of God, and mark it down, true believers will always go to the Lord and say, Lord, what did you mean? Lord, teach us the meaning of this. Lord, we want it. Because watch this now. The multitudes will always depart and say, just like in John 6, this is difficult. Who wants to know it? And leave. How are you going to get assurance you're really saved? Let me ask you this. What's your attitude towards the Word of God? How often do you want it? How often do you study it? I didn't say how much do you know when you study it. I'm just saying, where's the desire? And so he says this. His disciples come say, teach us. And he answered them. He interprets. He teaches them. And he said unto them, mark it down, he said unto his own. He said unto, how gracious, he says unto his own, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Here's another principle of judgment. Every time you'll see the Lord use his title, Son of Man, he is going to link it, I should put it this way, 90% of the time, you see him use the title to himself, Son of Man, it's going to link him to some prophecy concerning judgment. In Revelation, we're going to see that one of the snapshots tonight we're going to see of judgment is this, the Son of Man coming with a sickle. In John chapter 5, mark this down, in John chapter 5, verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming now when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. They that hear shall live, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself. In that he him giveth him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Why? Because in Daniel 7:13, when Daniel had his vision, and every Jew knew this, he saw that Son of Man, it says, one likened unto the Son of Man standing before the Ancient of Days, unto him was given a kingdom and the right to execute judgment. And the title Son of Man is always linked to judgment. A man's going to judge you. A man will judge the lost. He's the only perfect man, though, who can judge eternally and rightly and righteously with justice. And so guess what? In Revelation 14, it's going to say, I saw one as the Son of Man with a sickle. And guess what it says here? He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, and the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the adversary, the devil himself. This is frightening to me. I don't know about you, but this should give you goosebumps spiritually. What he is saying is this. Every time the word of God goes out, God's sowing the seed, it's hitting at sometimes Matthew's first parable, good seed, one out of four seeds was good. It's therefore springing up and bringing forth fruit. That's known as the wheat. At the same time, the devil is sowing a false message. There are in amongst the good, the false, and they are the children of the devil. Mixed in. It's creepy. What he's saying is just as the evangelical fundamental is preaching the gospel and God is working, the devil has his own message and he has his born again ones that mix. Listen, they're not out of far off. They're mixing right in. So that if you look at professing Christendom today, I would say 3/4 of it would be the false mingled in. And only the minority would be the true. You say, how is that? 4 types of soil, only one bears fruit. You study the parables and you'll find this. It's always only 25%, 1/4 minority. What's creepy about it is this. The devil has his. And the only way they're discernible is by their fruit. You know what the Lord said? By their fruit you shall know them. Remember in Deuteronomy 20? When he told the Israelites, when you besiege a city and you overtake a city, do not put an axe blade to a fruit-bearing tree. Only the ones that are used for lumber, that don't bear any edible fruit. Why? By their fruit, you'll know them. Listen, when you talk to somebody and they say, yeah, I'm a Christian because I was born in a Christian home, that's not good enough. When they say, yes, I'm a Christian because I go to church, that's not good enough. When they say, well, I'm a Christian because I carry my Bible, I read it all the time, that's not necessarily good enough. By their fruit you shall know them. Christians bear fruit. Whether it's fruit of the attitude, whether it's fruit of the Spirit, whether it's fruit in redemption and saving others, whether it's fruit in the offspring or teaching in others, whatever it is, there is spiritual fruit. And so he says this, the harvest is, verse 29 at the end, the harvest is the end of the strikeout world, it's the word age. End of the age. Because it's just prior to the millennial kingdom. End of the age. And the reapers are the angels. The angels. Angels. As therefore, verse 40 says, the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. And the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and all things which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a fiery furnace, and there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Listen, the final principle about God's judgment is this. It will always reflect perfect justice. All of the real wheat will be bundled and put into God's barn, his warehouse, his storehouse. Not one of those will get into the false. And listen, all of the false tares will be burned. Not one of them will get into the barn. Not like today when we do it. You look at people growing hay and you'll find this. They take things into their barn that's more than just their hay. They take in weeds and half of snakes and animals and everything else. When God's justice comes in, it is perfect. When his judgment comes in, his justice is perfect. Not a lost one will be judged and not a judged one will be saved. He will know exactly who are his. He will know exactly who isn't. And that brings us to the final question. Look with me to Acts chapter 2 for a second. If we stopped here, we would give a message of damnation without salvation. That would be a pity, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? I don't think we do the Word of God justice. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and preaches to Israel in verse 22. And what he does is very interesting. He says this, Jesus the Messiah came. Jesus the anointed of God came. You are looking for him. Your scriptures proved he was here. Look at verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth. That's a title of disdain. Nazareth, they look down the nose at. Jesus, the man from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Jesus, the disdained one. A man who was approved of God among you. You have no reason, no excuse, because he was among you. By miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him. In the midst of you, you're without excuse, as you yourselves know clearly. He's making it known. They're without excuse. They know. They should have known better. They saw him. They saw what he did. God didn't do anything behind the scenes. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God, that simply means this. God had a plan. You took him by your wicked hands and fulfilled that plan. Verse 24, but he rose from the dead. Rose from the dead. And then watch this now. Verse 32. God raised him up. And we're witnesses. Now stop and think about what he's doing. He's simply saying this. Watch this. You killed your Messiah. But listen. Therefore he became your enemy. If he was still in the tomb, you would have something to rejoice about. But guess what? God raised your enemy from the dead. The one you murdered. And he is now alive forevermore. Uh-oh. Look at verse 32. We are witnesses. We've seen it. Verse 33. Therefore, being exalted by the right hand of God and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he shed forth. For David is not ascended into the heavens and did not say himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make my foes thy footstools. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same man, Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. Now watch what he's done. He said this, your Christ came, you made him your enemy, you killed him, you're a wicked people, but God raised him from the dead. But listen, David said he's coming back to make his enemies his footstool. You're his enemy. You've got a problem. So watch what it says. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. You know what they realized? We got a big problem. You can't kill somebody who can't die again. Not only that, God made him Lord and Christ, which means he is the Son of Man, which means he is going to be able to differentiate between who goes to the resurrection of life in eternal life and who goes to the resurrection of damnation. We've got a problem. He's going to judge us, and he knows us. And they were pricked in their conscience. Are you pricked in your conscience this morning? Are you here and you realize you're without Christ, and he's going to judge you? The scriptures have said it. It says this, they said, what must we do? Well, the good news for you is it says this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. God made him to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that by faith you can believe in him and receive the gift of forgiveness, and the same one who would have judged you now becomes your forgiver. Now the one who would have judged you becomes your shepherd. The one who would have condemned you now gives you life. All by believing. You can go from darkness into light, from damnation into eternal life, simply by accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Pricked in your conscience, how can you escape? So simple. Make a mental decision to accept Jesus Christ as the payment for your sin. Let's pray. Our Father, we've been reminded this morning of a coming time of judgment. For the world and for the lost, the great white throne is coming. It's coming at the end of the age. But, oh, our Father, it's coming. We know that men and women take today the fact that it's been put off for a future date as a sign of the leniency of God. But we know the Lord Jesus in Matthew 13 said that they will say, depart into darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. There's nothing lenient about that. The Lord said in Matthew's gospel, the wicked shall be turned into hell. Oh, our Father, it's not a pleasant thought. When we think of our lost loved ones and even family members, parents, children, those we have come in contact with, who could be ushered into eternal damnation. Our Father, judgment is coming. Our Father, we pray first of all as Christians that we would judge our hearts. We've already heard this morning we're to bear fruit. We would examine our hearts and see if we're bearing fruit to the glory of God. It was said of Joseph, whose name means adding, that he was a fruitful bough. He brought forth much fruit spiritually. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who it says shall see the travail of his soul and be glorified. He shall be given a seed. He shall bear fruit. But, oh, our Father, we're reminded that the Lord said, unless the corn of wheat dies and falls into the ground, it abideth alone. But if it dies and it falls in the ground, it shall bring forth much fruit. The Lord would go on to say, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained that you should bring forth fruit. Herein is the Father glorified that you bear fruit. Some tenfold, some 20, some 30, some 100-fold. But herein is the Father glorified that you might bear fruit. And so, our Father, we're thankful for this message. We're thankful for stirring our hearts. We pray for that soul who might be here this morning, who still is in darkness, who is under the weight of the depth of their sin and the fear of a coming eternal judgment. We pray that through this conviction of the Spirit, they would cry for the mercy of God and be pointed to a living Savior who died for their sin, who was buried and rose again, according to the Scriptures, for their sin. We thank you for him this morning. We thank you for the message that we have to proclaim. And we thank you for the privilege of hearing your word again this morning, and ask that you receive of our thanksgiving as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.